Morning, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 4, where Paul read for us a little bit earlier. We've been studying through this Gospel of John now for a few months, and we're at the end of chapter 4. There are 21 chapters in the Gospel of John, which means we'll be continuing on in this study for several months to come. And I just want to pause here at the beginning of this sermon to emphasize the fact that we as a church take the Bible very seriously, and that's part of why we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. Typically, that's how we do this in our worship services. And I just want to encourage you, if you're part of this church, to be grateful for the focus that this church has on the Bible. This is certainly a blessing to me to be part of a church that is so hungry to learn from God's Word, both in our Sunday school hour and in these worship services where the Bible takes such a central role. This is really something we should praise God for. It's a miracle that God has done among us, that we come from a lot of different backgrounds and different places around this region, and we come together to spend a good portion of time here each week really looking into God's Word. We're not just kind of dipping in here and there to get some life lessons, you know, that address our felt needs, but we really want to understand what God has revealed to us in His Word. We believe what 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17 says, that the sacred writings are able to make one wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. We believe that about God's Word. We believe what God's Word says about itself, that it is God's Word, and that it speaks into our lives in some very powerful ways. And we believe what Isaiah 55 says as well, that the Lord says, "My Word will not return empty, but will accomplish that which I purpose, and will succeed in that for which I sent it." This book is so powerful, and it's God's gift to us. It's God's present to us. You know, if you're thinking about Christmas presents right now, anticipating Christmas, this is such a great gift that God has given to us. I laugh, our three-year-old, he's talking about presents, you know, and he's trying to figure out Christmas at this point. We put up our Christmas tree this past week, and the day after we did that, he was kind of asking me, so is Christmas over now? He kind of thought, we put up the tree, that was Christmas. And now we're moving on to whatever's next. But we're trying to explain to him, you know, Christmas is still coming. He's trying to figure out, why do we have a tree up if it's, you know, why do we have a Christmas tree if it's not Christmas? So he's anticipating, he's hoping for some presents whenever that's going to come. You know, in a three-year-old's mind, 3 weeks from now, that's like, what is that? Is that next year? Is that tomorrow? You know, what is that? So think about God's Word this month as God's present to you. And don't wait to open up this present. Okay? Open up this gift day after day. Open it afresh each day. What a gift God has given to us. He's given us the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. So we have the Word of God in a person, Jesus Christ. And we have the Word of God written here, in written form, in this book that we call the Bible. So let's open this gift together and study it together again this morning. So with that reminder, we're going to jump back into our study of John here, and we're picking it up right where we left off last Sunday. For the past three Sundays, we studied this long section in John chapter 4, verses 1 to 42, which is this long story of Jesus' interaction with this Samaritan woman at the well. That was verses 1 to 42. And today we start at John 4, 43, and we're going to go through the end of the chapter. Let me read these verses for us again, and then we'll study through them. John 4, 43. After the 2 days that he had spent in Samaria, Sychar, talking with this woman, and then the many others who came from the town to hear from him and who believed in him. After those 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown or home country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Verse 46. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. We studied that a while ago in chapter 2. And at Capernaum, Capernaum is about 20 miles away from Cana. Cana's up in the hills. Capernaum's down on the lake on the Sea of Galilee. At Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, and it's evident here, he said it to the whole group, unless you all see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour," 1 p.m. in the afternoon, "yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. The first sign being the water turned to wine in Cana. Let's pray together and then we'll study through these verses. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this gift that you've given to us, this undeserved blessing. We don't deserve to hear from you. We don't have the right to know these things about you, but you have so graciously revealed yourself in your word. And we thank you that we have this so readily available to us. There are Bibles sitting in the pews throughout this room. Many of us have Bibles, multiple Bibles in our homes. We can access it online. We can find it all over the place. We thank you that we can read these words of life from you. I pray that we won't take this for granted, but that we will receive this gift again, afresh today, this present that you've given to us. And we thank you for this passage here. I pray that your Spirit will be among us to apply these things to our hearts, to teach us, be our instructor today. And I pray that we'll be changed as a result of our time of corporate worship here, singing together and spending time in your word together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to start by talking a little bit about Jesus' journey here from Samaria to Galilee. Remember that Jesus is on this journey. At the beginning of chapter 4, in verse 3, we're told that Jesus left Judea. So this is where his journey started, down south in Judea, and departed again for Galilee, which is up in the north. So that's the journey he's on from Jerusalem and that vicinity there in the Judean countryside, heading up all the way up north to Galilee. But he made a very important stop along the way. He stopped in Samaria, which is located right in between Judea and Galilee. Samaria is right there in the middle. And there was amazing spiritual fruit in Samaria, as we've been studying, especially last week. There was amazing fruit there. Jesus spoke words of life to this woman at the well. He revealed to her that he is the Messiah. "I'm right here talking to you, the Messiah, right before your eyes." And she went back and she told the people in town, "You have to come see this guy. He told me all that I ever did. Come and meet him." And they did. They came out to meet him and they believed. And in verse 42 here, they say to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." They came to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world. And they wanted to be with him. They wanted to learn more from him. And so upon their request, Jesus agreed to stay there with them for 2 days. That must have been an amazing visit as these people just sat at the feet of Jesus, learning from him, soaking up everything he shared with them, everything he taught them, everything he revealed to them about himself. well, now those 2 days are over. And Jesus says goodbye to this group of Samaritans near Sychar there. And he continues his trek northward to Galilee. That's what verse 43 tells us. After 2 days, he departed to Galilee. But then look closely here at verses 44 and 45. A lot of ink has been spilt trying to piece together the statements in these two verses. On the surface, it may appear to be a contradiction. Verse 44 says that Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown or in his home country, which is most likely referring to the town of Nazareth, where he grew up, and then broader than that, the Galilean region that Nazareth is part of. Nazareth is a town within that region of Galilee. Jesus is heading into Galilee. Okay, he's heading into kind of his home area, his home turf, a place where folks will fail to honor him because they just see him as, you know, this guy grew up here. He's just a hometown boy. We know him. You know, familiarity breeds contempt. And that's kind of the mentality here. Jesus may have some amazing powers and he can do these miracles and we'll applaud him for that. But still, he's just one of our guys here. Well, what's confusing as we go from verse 44 to verse 45, and what may seem like a contradiction here, is that verse 45 goes on to say that when Jesus came into Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They welcomed him. You see that? So if they fail to honor him, the people in his home area, if they're failing to honor him, why would they be welcoming him? That's the apparent contradiction that scholars kind of wrestle with and debate about. I don't think we need to look at this. I don't think it's more complex. We don't need to make it more complex than it is. I think the rest of verse 45 makes it clear what's going on here, especially when we connect it with the rebuke that Jesus gives a few verses later. So we'll continue on here. And I want to talk now about seeing without believing. And I think these things will become clear. So the two main points now that we're going to look at in this sermon are seeing without believing, and then we'll talk about believing without seeing. Okay? Seeing without believing, and then believing without seeing. And hopefully by the end of the sermon, both of those statements will make sense. We could describe this group of Galileans here, this group that is welcoming Jesus, we could describe them as seeing without believing. That is, they are seeing Jesus' signs and miracles. And therefore, they're fascinated with his unique powers, but they're not really believing. They're not really believing him. They believe in some sense, but it's not a saving faith. The rest of verse 45 describes these Galileans as those who had seen all that Jesus did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they had been down in Jerusalem as well at the feast. In other words, many of these Galileans, they had traveled down, as so many Jews from all around the area had traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, and they had been there when Jesus was doing all these miracles in and around Jerusalem. If you look back, just turn back a page or two to John chapter 2, at the very end of John chapter 2, we studied this a few weeks ago. John 2:23 says, "Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." But what we learn in that short paragraph at the end of chapter 2 is that believing is not always believing. Believing isn't always believing. The next verse there says, "But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." As you think about Jesus' ministry, there were a lot of different types of reactions to Jesus and the things he said and the things he did and the miracles he performed. Many flat out rejected him and were alerted to that fact even very early on in this Gospel of John. In John 1:11, it says Jesus came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. That's discouraging. The very next verse there, though, gives an encouraging comment, a hopeful statement, that to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What we learn here in these verses at the end of chapter 2 is that there are those who would never say that they are rejecting Jesus. They would say just the opposite. No, we're not rejecting Jesus. We're receiving Jesus. We're welcoming Jesus. We're believing in Jesus. But it's not a genuine faith. And Jesus sees right through that. He sees right into the heart of each person. We see Jesus' knowledge, his knowledge of the true condition of their hearts. And it says there in John 2 that Jesus did not entrust himself to them. And where it says many believed in his name, the same Greek word for believe is also used in the next verse to say that Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Outwardly, it seemed that they believed him, but he didn't believe them. They appeared to be trusting in him, but he didn't trust them. It's an interesting dynamic going on here. In other words, Jesus didn't believe that their believing was real. He didn't trust the validity of their so-called trust in him, because it was just based on these miracles. That's the point here and the connection I'm making between these passages. Jesus wasn't performing miracles to just gain a vast following of superficial fans. He saw right through the masses of people who were enamored with him simply because he could heal people and do these amazing things, and they wanted to be there to see the show, but they didn't have a personal trust in Jesus himself. Jesus knows the human heart. He knows all people. So that passage helps to inform what we're seeing now at the end of John 4, because here again we have folks who have seen Jesus' miracles, and therefore they're receiving him, they're welcoming him, they're excited to see him. But it's simply that they're enamored with these miracles, these signs that Jesus can perform. And Jesus sees into their hearts. Jesus knows that there's a stark contrast between what he has just been part of in Samaria and now what the mood is in Galilee, where he's entering his home territory. The Samaritans he was just ministering to, they came to recognize him as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world. But these Galileans, he rebukes them for their shallow interest in him based on the signs and wonders. See this in verse 48. So now we're back in our text, John 4, verse 48. Jesus says this in response to this man who's asking him to come and heal his son. But Jesus is saying it to all of them. You can't necessarily see it in the English translation, but in the Greek you see that the verbs are plural. When Jesus says, unless you all see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The shallowness of their allegiance to Jesus is because they're merely looking at the miracles. Now, just a little parenthesis here. This is not to diminish the value of signs and miracles themselves. In the very next chapter, Jesus says in John 5:36, the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So there is a very important purpose to Jesus' miracles, to testify to his identity, that these are things only God can do. Jesus is doing these things. He's divine. He's sent by the Father. So these miracles are very important in that sense. But if you're only looking at the miracles and not connecting the dots to Jesus' identity and the huge significance of that, of his identity, and what that means for you personally, if you're not seeing that connection, then the signs themselves can just be a distraction. I mean, what is a sign, after all? It's pointing you to something else, right? And if you're just standing there staring at the sign and not seeing the object to which it's pointing, the sign is just a distraction. It'll just lead you astray. And so a simple implication here is beware of churches or ministries that overemphasize miracles and underemphasize the person and work of Jesus Christ. If there's, you know, if you're in a church or a ministry or something and you're observing this huge emphasis on signs and wonders and miraculous types of things, and at the same time, stuff about the identity of Christ, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, his sacrificial death on the cross and his resurrection, if there's that stuff is kind of fuzzy, kind of confused, not clearly emphasized, well, there's a problem there. That's not the right emphasis to have. This section of Scripture is meant to warn us in this regard. The contrast between the Samaritans who recognized Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world, and then these Galileans who are more interested in Jesus' miracles than they are in Jesus himself. Again, we're reminded of the absolute necessity of knowing Jesus personally. I talked about this last Sunday in the connection with the discussion with the Samaritans there, that you can't have a relationship with Jesus vicariously through another person. Someone may introduce you to Jesus, but then you must come to know Jesus for yourself. You need to come to a point where you say, like the Samaritan said in verse 42, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, because we've seen for ourselves. We know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Well, in our passage this morning, we learn the same lesson, but from a different vantage point. You need to know Jesus personally in the sense of knowing him for who he is, not just the miracles he can perform or the amazing ways he can provide. You need to know him and trust in him personally. Now certainly those miracles and wonderful provisions of his are wonderful things, and we give him praise for his power and his provision. But standing by and watching a miracle is not the same as entrusting your very life to him, surrendering to him all of your hopes and dreams, submitting to his direction and his commands for you, repenting of your sinful ways and resting in what he has accomplished for you in his death and resurrection. That's real faith, trusting in him for who he is. I read a story of a young woman who became very ill. The doctors didn't think she was going to live for more than a year. And this woman and her husband and their extended family, they were kind of loosely connected with a church. And the young pastor at that church reached out to them in their time of need and went and visited them in the hospital and prayed with them, prayed for them. And this family, they were just really struggling with this. They were asking some hard questions of this young pastor and asked, you know, well, Jesus did these miracles in the Bible, right? Can't he work these miracles now for us? Can't he heal now? And if he can't, I mean, what good is he? They prayed. The pastor prayed for them, prayed with them. They prayed fervently. They sought the Lord for a miracle, for healing in this situation. The family, as they grappled with this, and they kind of bargained with God and kind of did one of these things where they said, you know, God, if you just heal her, we'll come to church every Sunday. You know, we'll be committed to the church. We'll be committed to you. Just please heal. And as they prayed, God granted healing. This woman was healed of this illness. And the doctors, they were baffled. They didn't know how this came about, but she had a clean bill of health. She was able to leave the hospital and made a full recovery. And the next Sunday, well, there they all were in church, all sitting there eager to be there. The woman shared what God had done. They gave praise to God. The next week, the whole family was there too. But then after that, it kind of trailed off. The woman and her husband continued to come for a period of time, but then even they trailed off. And it went back to their previous pattern of just kind of showing up from time to time. And Gary Burge, who shares this story, he says, before long, the woman rationalized the entire incident. She had experienced the most dramatic sign God could give her, healing, bathed in prayer and surrounded by the church. But after only 2 months, its power had dimmed to nothing. There's an example similar to what the mindset of these Galileans probably was like. That's seeing without believing. Seeing acts of God, but not really believing, not really having a personal trust. Wanting a miracle, wanting to see a miracle, but not really wanting Jesus himself, not really trusting and resting in him. We contrast that now with the faith exercised by this official. So we've been talking about seeing without believing. Let's talk now about believing without seeing. This is the faith exercised by this official. This man apparently, most likely, started out very similar to these other Galileans who were merely interested in Jesus' miraculous powers. I mean, after all, that's what brought this guy, right? That's what brought him from his hometown in Capernaum up into the hills of Cana, because he heard the miracle worker, Jesus. He turned water to wine at that wedding in the same town, and now he's back and he can perform all these miracles. I'm going to go talk to him and see if he'll come and heal my son. The tense of the verb in verse 47, where it says he asked Jesus to come down and heal his son. The tense of the verb there implies a continuous action, a repeated action. So it wasn't just coming and, you know, Jesus, would you come down? But this is a pleading. The New American Standard renders it, he was imploring him to come down and heal his son. So the picture we get is this man arrives in Cana and he's saying, Jesus, please come and heal my son. My son, he's sick. He's got this fever. He's about to die. Please, Jesus, come. Come to my house. Come to Capernaum. I need you to come. Help me. And Jesus issues the rebuke of verse 48 to this man as well as to the group. But what happens next separates this man from the others, because he demonstrates a faith that goes deeper than seeing. He believes without seeing. Notice that Jesus doesn't agree to go with this man. So he doesn't give the man everything the man is asking for. The man is asking him, come with me down to my town, Capernaum. Come to my house and heal my son. Well, Jesus doesn't go with him. The words of verse 50, where Jesus simply says, go, your son will live. In those words are the power of Jesus to heal. Jesus doesn't go with the man, but he pronounces a healing from a distance that he's going to heal this son. Jesus isn't merely a miracle worker. And he doesn't have to be there physically present with the sick person in order to heal. He can pronounce this healing from a distance. No matter where he is and no matter where the need is, his word will be effective. And I think it's at this very point that the official gives evidence of a faith that is different than those around him. See what the verse says right after this. Right after Jesus' word of command and of promise. Do you see that? In Jesus' short statement to this man, he gives him a command and a promise. Go, there's the command, and implied is in that command is, I'm not going to go with you, so I'm not granting your full request. I'm not going to come with you to your home. But go, and then the promise, your son will live. And then the verse tells us the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. We might expect him to voice some disappointment about Jesus not coming with him. We might expect him to protest and say, but Jesus, I need you to come with me so you can put your hands on my son and heal him right there in my home. But there's no protest here. He believes and he goes on his way. The man recognizes that Jesus is one of a kind. This is different. This is not just some miracle worker. This is the divine authority of Jesus speaking here. And the man recognizes that authority and he believes in him personally. This official was no longer seeing Jesus simply as someone to save his son from physical death. He's seeing something of Jesus' divine identity here as one bringing spiritual life. So without protest, the man goes on his way believing what Jesus said is certainly going to happen. The man went away knowing that his son would live because Jesus said so. Jesus had healed the son, even though the man had not yet seen the result of it. His eyes hadn't seen his healthy son. But with the spiritual perception of his soul, he knew, he believed. He knew that it was true. He believed while not yet seeing. And then there was this wonderful confirmation of what Jesus had done. As the man was going down, remember he's up in the hills in Cana, and he's winding his way through these hills back down toward the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. As he's going down, apparently his servants were heading up toward Cana because they were overjoyed at what had happened. They knew the son was going to live, the son was recovering, and they wanted to go tell the man what had happened. And so they meet along the way. This would have been a great conversation to listen to. In verse 52, after they've shared with him this very good news, and then he wants to know the details. Well, tell me when did he make the turn for the better? When did the fever leave? When did he start to improve? And they said, yesterday at the seventh hour, which is 1 p.m., 1 in the afternoon, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And the father knew that that was right when Jesus had said to him, go, your son will live. The man already believes and knows in his heart that what Jesus said is true. He is trusting that his son will live. But now he receives this testimony from his own servants of the immediacy of what Jesus accomplished at the very hour, at the very moment that Jesus spoke those words, the fever left his son. That's how powerful Jesus' word is. Even from many miles away, the healing was immediately effective. And now the official and his servants get to rejoice together as they put these pieces together of what happened. You know, they didn't have cell phones. They couldn't send a text or send a picture or, you know, FaceTime or something like that to say, hey, look what's happening here. They had to wait these many hours and even over a night before they realized what had happened and were able to piece that together, that it happened at the same time. So many hours pass in which the man's believing was without seeing. And that, of course, is an essential component of true faith. As Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's faith. It's not seeing. That's part of what faith is. You can't see it right now. You're trusting that it's the case. This man believed in Jesus, not just in Jesus' power to heal, but in Jesus himself. This man trusted personally in Jesus. He walked away from that conversation with an assurance, with a conviction that even though he didn't see it yet, and even though Jesus wasn't going to come back with him to his house to perform this healing, this man knew that Jesus' words had already done something, were already taking effect. So his journey back toward home, just think about that journey as he was heading home. That would have been just full of joyful expectation. He was believing that his son was well. And he gets to go home just excited in anticipation of seeing his now healthy son. And to rejoice over this with his family. Not just because the son is well, but because Jesus did this for them. There's an added detail here that we wouldn't notice unless we're familiar with the geography. Cana and Capernaum are less than 20 miles apart. Jesus spoke to the man at 1 in the afternoon. If he had departed directly from that conversation for home, he could have gotten there the same day, could have gotten there that same evening. He was most likely on a horse, given his position as an official, most likely had ridden his horse to Cana. He could have turned around and headed back and gotten home that same evening. So why is it that it's not until the next day that the man meets his servants and they tell him yesterday at 1 p.m. the fever left him? And that was the same time Jesus had said, your son will live. Why didn't this man rush home immediately? Why did he take his time? How could he sleep that night? Well, I think it's because he believed the words that Jesus spoke. It makes us just think about the contrast between, I'm sure he was in a huge rush going to Cana to see Jesus. My son is on the verge of dying. I'm going as fast as I can to Cana to try to get Jesus to come back and heal my son. But now it appears that he's in an unhurried fashion heading back home. He believed the words of Jesus even without seeing the results. And then when he finally does get home, the rest of his household believes too. In verse 53, it says, and he himself believed and all his household. The whole household is rejoicing over what Jesus has done. We're continuing to see the multiplying fruit of Jesus' ministry. This entire family, the entire household is being transformed by the powerful word of Jesus. Well, how should this encourage us? Because as we reflect on this, we know that it's not as though Jesus is saying to every one of us that our sick loved one will get well. He's not saying to each one of us that the trial is shortly going to go away. Whatever trials come to your mind right now, the present trial in your life, the thing that's troubling you right now, things that aren't going well in your life. It's not that Jesus is telling us in this story, hey, I'm going to fix it right away. You just ask and I'm going to fix it for you. He doesn't promise to do that every time. We don't know what his plans are for our sick loved ones, or when we have our own health problems, or when there are mental health problems that are faced. We don't know what's going to happen with the strained relationship, or a financial crisis, or difficulties in the job, or having difficulty finding a good living situation. We should certainly run to Jesus like this man did and plead for help again and again and again. Please, Jesus, help me. We need your help. Help us. Come and help us. And we know that he is able to help in whatever way he sees fit. You know, Jesus could have traveled back to Capernaum with this official. He could have agreed to do that. He did that at other times. He didn't do that at this point, but he could have. He could have gone back to Capernaum, laid his hands on that boy, and healed him right there. He could have let the son die. He may have chosen to do that. He could have gone later and raised the son from the dead, like he did with Lazarus later in chapter 11. He could have done any number of things. And it's his prerogative in our trials, too, to do whatever he sees fit. So the lesson for us is not to expect a miracle every time we ask for one. Rather, the lesson is to trust in Jesus every time, whether we get the result we want or not. Whatever happens, we can bank on the promise of Romans 8:28 that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. He's working all these things for our good. We can be sure of that. We might not get the specifics we ask for, but all of it is for our eternal good. I hope today each of us can return to our homes like this official did, joyful and restful because we're trusting in Jesus. There may be a number of situations that we're not sure how they're going to turn out, but Jesus has promised good to us. In closing, then, as you reflect on whatever trials you may be facing today, here are some things we can draw from this passage, I think are applicable to all of us. First of all, run to Jesus and ask him for help. Talk to him. Ask him repeatedly. Don't be afraid of sounding desperate as you ask him for help, because that's exactly what we are. We're desperate. And then listen to his word. Listen to what he tells us in Scripture. He is speaking to us. Here's this gift. Open it up. Listen to the promises that He is giving to us. Search through the Bible for promises and believe those promises. Preach those promises to yourself when you're tempted to despair. And then act accordingly, which means you do what He says. Jesus told this man, go, and the man went. And why did he obey that command? Because he believed. He believed the promise. Fascinating to me to think in that, this is that little statement of Jesus. There's a command and a promise. The man obeyed the command because he believed the promise. And that's how it should be in our lives too. We look into His Word, we believe the promises, and we obey the commands. They go together. As you trust the promises of Jesus, you'll also obey the commands of Jesus. Well, beware of seeing without believing. Don't be someone who's looking for the next spiritual high, the next amazing experience, the next miraculous answer to prayer, while at the same time your heart is actually far from Jesus. Beware of that. Beware of seeing without believing. Instead, let's believe even when we can't yet see. We need to exercise faith that is truly faith, meaning we can't yet see it with our eyes, can't put our hands on it quite yet, but we're trusting that the concrete fulfillment of the promises, we can't get our hands on that yet, but it's coming. We have to walk by faith, not by sight. We have to persevere knowing that what He says is true and we can trust Him. As we return to our homes today, may we go with the joyful expectation that this man had. Let us experience the peace and the hope that comes from believing the words of Jesus. Let's pray. God, we thank You for how You've spoken to us and how You've spoken to us in this particular passage that we've looked at this morning. Thank You for the miracle that Jesus performed here and the testimony that is to us of Jesus' power, the power of His Word and the kindness that He shows toward this official. And we don't know what Your plans are in each of our particular circumstances and specific trials, but we entrust ourselves to You and our circumstances. We hold this all out before You. And we just pray that You would give us this kind of faith, this deep confidence that You are working all things for good. Whatever Your response is to our particular pleas for help, You're working all of it for our good. Help us to trust that and for the anxiety to dissipate, that we can have a joyful expectation and a restful attitude in You. We pray that You would be glorified in this. Amen.